Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Congregation, let us sing together to God's praise as we begin our worship. Psalter 392, the verses 1, 2, and 3. And after that, Elder Crowe will come forward and read the scripture as well as the creed to save my voice. I'm thankful for that. 392, 1, 2, and 3, and then the scripture and confession of faith will follow. Scripture reading this evening is from 2 Kings 13, verses 1 through 19. 2 Kings 13, 1 through 19. In the 23rd year of Joash, the king of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, he departed not therefrom. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoaz but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the kings of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his stead. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Joash the son of Jehoaz to reign over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 16 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash, and all that he did, and his might, wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him, and wept over his face, and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldst have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Let us now also confess our faith together by reading the Apostles' Creed. And may we all say in our hearts, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us now sing in response from Psalter 299, stanzas 5, 6, and 7.
Congregation, let us now unite in prayer and seek God's blessing on our gathering. Let us all pray. Great and glorious God of heaven and of earth, it is again unto thee that we may come in the evening of this day. We give thanks, Lord, for the opportunity to gather once again under thy word and testimony. And that, Lord, we may have again the scriptures open, a privilege which we have over so many in this world who are either in darkness or who are in ignorance, who have rejected thy word, who, though they have access to it, have no interest in it. And Lord, we pray that these great blessings that we have been given of being under the preaching and the reading of the Holy Scriptures would not testify against us, but would be blessed to our souls. Even tonight, as we've gathered, Lord, on this Lord's Day for the second time, that we may be here with expectation, with desire, and with a prayer unto thee, Lord, feed me with food convenient for me, that our souls may be fed and nourished under this portion of thy word. And as Lord, we look again at a section of the scriptures relating to the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha, we ask thee to bless it to our hearts. And Lord, as we close off this sermon series, which we have begun some months ago, we ask, Lord, for thy blessing upon the words that have been brought also out of the treasure house of this portion of thy word. And Lord, that thou would raise up also among us many who are in their desires and in their faith, like Elisha of old, that would cling to thee, that would strive to follow thee and to represent thee also in the crooked and perverse generation in which we live, in a manner that is glorifying to thee and faithful to thy testimony. And Lord, to that end, we pray for the world around us and also for our government, for those who are in authority over us. We pray, Lord, for many to be raised up in the halls of government, whether it be federally or provincially or locally on a municipal level, that those who are raised up might be indeed called by thee, and men and women who are convicted of the truths of thy word. Lord, we pray for leaders over us that would uphold the principles of thy word. Lord, nothing is too hard for thee, who is a God like unto thee, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Lord, we pray for this. We pray for those who are in government and in positions of authority, who are Christians, and we pray, Lord, that they would be given wisdom, that they would be strengthened from on high, that they would be blessed by thee, that they would be enabled to shine as lights in this world, that they would be in a manner that is consonant with the practice of thy word, a salt and a light, a seasoning in this world, in the place where thou hast placed them. Lord, we pray for fruit upon their labors and blessing from above. We pray, Lord, that many would be raised up to serve also in the public sphere from all levels of government that would honor thy name. We pray, Lord, for revival in our land, for many to be awakened, for the hearts of this nation to be turned to the truth, to be convicted, even as we heard this morning under the preaching of John the Baptist. So many were convicted and were drawn out of their homes to hear him, that, Lord, even in these days, people would be shaken awake and would be drawn to the truth as it is in Jesus. Lord, what shall it be for our land? What a blessing. What a good thing it shall be. And Lord, we lament that our leaders, and in large part at least, and our nation as a whole, is going the way of these kings of whom we have heard read, did evil in the sight of the Lord. They departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. They departed not from the sins of those who went before them. And Lord, we confess our sins as a nation, our sins of not only tolerating but promoting that which harms life, whether it be in the very young or the preborn, an abortion, but also in the very old, and those who are being taken away by euthanasia. Lord, we pray for ethics and principles of ethical conduct to revive in our land. And we ask thee to forgive our sins as a nation. Lord, we pray for the world, but we pray also for the church, for thy cause and kingdom throughout this world. We remember, Lord, those who are persecuted for thy great name's sake. We don't know what it's like to be assaulted with mobs, with guns, because we have confessed the name of Jesus, because we have denied the faith in which we grew up, whether it be Hinduism or Islam or other faiths. Lord, but there are so many in this world who are persecuted, who are chased like a partridge in the mountains, who are hounded for their faith. We pray for all of them. We ask, Lord, for their safety. We pray for faithfulness on their part. We pray that their witness may lead others to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may begin to ask, what is it about this one that he is willing even to die for his faith? What is it about these people that makes them so sure that what they have is true? They have what I don't have, and that many questions would be raised and many would be brought into the light. Lord, we pray also for those who are refugees, who are waiting word from our government to be granted permission to fly to our country as refugees. Those also whom we have sponsored as a church. Lord, we give thee thanks for the opportunity we have to do this. But in the meantime, they're waiting. They're waiting for all the things that need to take place, all the background checks that have to happen, the medical and security and all the things that need to be set up on our end before these people can disembark from their flights and begin life in Canada. Lord, we pray that these things would be expedited, that all the pieces would fall into place, that these families would be able to come in due time. We pray for Yegram and Daniel, also the Fikruwoldi family, both of whom are waiting in Egypt. We pray, Lord, for their protection there, for safety for them, and that they may be kept day by day, and that the day may soon come when they may be able to join us here in Chilliwack. We pray, Lord, for others like them, those also who are asylum seekers, who are refugees and don't even know where they fit in or what their options are. We pray, Lord, for thy hand to guide them and to lead them. We pray also for thy church in its work of missions. Prosper, we pray, the labors in thy kingdom by so many around this world who seek to bring the truth to bear upon nations who to this point have been in large part in darkness. We pray for the work of mission work that is done digitally through the means of the internet, through radio broadcasts, through satellite radio, and in through the internet in different ways. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing on these means, and direct many who are hungry, who are looking for the truth, to the right websites, to portals where they can learn about who thou art and bind themselves more and more to the truth. Lord, we pray for all those who are involved in church planting and church work, also in third world countries. We pray for the churches where there are so many challenges, the church in Ukraine, the church in Haiti, the church in Cuba, the churches in Africa and Asia. And Lord, in so many places where there are needs and challenges, wilt thou meet their needs, we pray. We pray also for our churches, especially our federations. And Lord, we give thanks for the installation recently of both candidate Daryl Dietert as well as candidate John Bile today, as they have been ordained into the ministry in Grand Rapids. We pray, Lord, for them as they begin their ministry there and as they labor in harness together. We pray, give them much unity and prosper their work in that place, that we may hear of thy work in due time, what thou art doing there. Lord, we ask thee to bless us now as we continue our worship and keep sin and distraction far from us. And give strength, we pray, both to speak and listen. For Jesus' sake, amen. We'll sing now Psalter 281, all the stanzas. At this time you have an opportunity to give of your gifts and offerings for the Lord and his service. Psalter 281. Beloved congregation, as we come tonight to the last sermon on the series that we've been studying on the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha, we'd like to consider tonight the verses that were read, verses 14 to 19, as well as the verses 20 and 21. And let me just read those two verses, 20 and 21. And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the band of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of a year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Last time, we saw that Elisha had sent one of the young men of the prophets to Samaria to anoint Jehu, king of Israel. And we saw what the effects of that was. It was a cascading judgment come down upon the house of Ahab. His 70 sons were killed. The Baal prophets were killed. The Baal worshippers were killed. Jezebel was killed. It was a time of judgment. And after Jehu's 28 years of reigning, his son Jehoahaz reigns for 17 years. And after that, which we read, Jehu's grandson takes the throne. His name is Joash or Jehoash. And here we have 45 years of Israelite history that we just covered. 28 years of Jehu's reign, 17 years of his son's Jehoahaz's reign. But not a word is mentioned of Elisha. He was there for 45 years in the background. Maybe in the foreground as far as the history of the nation goes. But in the scriptural record, he's in the background. We're not told what he did. But here in this chapter 13, we hear of Elisha again, and we find him on his deathbed. Perhaps he's in his mid to late 80s or his early 90s by now. His aged body is now going the way of all flesh. The Lord's prophet, the prophet of grace, of whom we've heard so much, and who we've been privileged to follow all these sermons, will now go, leave this world to be with his master. But before that, we have one more passage in the history of Elisha, one more message that comes to Israel and to us, a final prophetic message that comes through this passage, and we consider tonight that for our theme, the final prophetic message of Elisha. First, we see a symbolic message of victory. A symbolic message of victory. And then second, we see a gospel message of life. A gospel message of life. The final prophetic message of Elisha. First, a symbolic message of victory. We read in verse 14 that Joash, king of Israel, the grandson of Jehu, he hears that Elisha is sick and he goes down to him. He pays him a visit. Here he is, the highest ranking individual in the land, and he goes down to the sick chamber of the aged prophet. And that tells us something right off, doesn't it? It tells us that Joash, the king of Israel, had a certain level of respect for Elisha. It also tells us, as I kind of insinuated earlier, that Elisha was active during the last 45 years. Even though we don't have any record, he would have been active in Israelite society. Also in relation to the kings. 45 years is a long time, and if you disappear for 45 years, people don't even remember who you are. But he's been active. During the reign of Jehu, during the reign of Jehoahaz, the grandfather and father of Joash. And the kings, these kings, they knew this was God's prophet. And that's why Joash here appears. He doesn't appear to rejoice that his enemy, his arch enemy is dying. Remember, that's how Ahab had viewed Elijah. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? But no, Joash doesn't think that way. He recognizes that Elisha is someone special. This is the man of God, verse 19 says. But at the same time, this is a very strange affection that Joash demonstrates, because as we read in verse 11, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He wasn't a righteous king. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. He was an idolater, a wicked king. And yet he has this affection towards Elisha. And what explains this? Well, I think we need to explain this by recognizing that Joash is militarily and politically in a desperate situation. The Lord, as we read, has been angry with his father, Jehoahaz. He sent Hazael to cut him short. And all the military might of Israel was reduced, in verse 7, to 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. 10,000 sounds like a lot of people, but it was a very small ragtag army that Israel had left. You could put all their chariots in one barn. That's all they had. The nation had been dreadfully humiliated. And now, with his own resources really limited and really cut off, he turns to Elisha. He recognizes he has a need, and now this prophet, the prophet who has in time past proved so helpful for the nation, now he's going to die. He had a sense, didn't he, of the uprightness of Elisha. The wicked always do. They have a sense of the uprightness of God's people. And he has a sense of what the loss of Elisha would mean for the nation. And this affection really betrays his own folly, doesn't it? His own wickedness. He knows better. And so he shows affection. How does he show affection? Well, we read verse 14. He came down and he wept over his face. And he cries out, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Words that you will recall Elisha himself uttered way back at the beginning of his ministry when Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. Same words. One commentator says that maybe Joash had heard about that expression through stories that Elisha was the one who said that about Elijah. We don't know. But he uses the same phrase. "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Striking, because his own chariots were down to 10. His own horsemen were down to 50. And he's saying, as it were, my hope here in Elisha is also being taken away. But the way he spoke these words were so different than the way Elisha had spoken them way back when. Elisha had spoken them with power and conviction, but this king speaks the same words, but with a different spirit, the spirit of weakness, betraying his own spiritual confusion and folly. His idea that without the prophet, we are doomed. What folly. His hope should not have been in a prophet. It should have been in the God of the prophet. Because prophets come and go, but the Lord remains the same. And that's the lesson that Elisha is now going to try to teach Joash. He has him, in this passage we read, shoot this arrow and smite these arrows as a symbolic message of victory from God. He's using this almost ritualistic exercise with the arrows to direct Joash's hope, not on Elisha, but on God. And he's going to show symbolically what God will yet do, even after Elisha's gone. And it's a wonderful thing here that the prophet does. The Lord's prophet, he deflects all attention away from himself. It's not about him. He didn't let Joash's weeping or words tickle his pride. Pride would say, "Yes, I know, Joash. When I'm gone, it's going to be hard. But be strong." But no, there's none of that. He doesn't talk about himself. He's just a messenger for a short time, and he humbly recognizes that the Lord's work will not die with him. And that's why he doesn't even respond to Joash's tears or his words. Notice, verse 14, we see the tears, we hear the words. Verse 15 says, take bow and arrows. Take bow and arrows. And so we read, he obeys. He takes unto him a bow and arrows. And then Elisha says, put your hand on the bow. And the king puts his hand on the bow. And then, as if this military general didn't know how to handle a bow, Elisha puts his hand on the king's hand, holding the bow. Like a father guiding the hands of his young, inexperienced son, he holds the bow, as it were, for him and with him. And he holds the arrow, as it were, with him. Imagine how close they must have been as the king is holding this bow, and now Elisha comes around him and holds the bow and the arrow with him. What's he saying? Why would he do this? He's saying, you need to take the bow and the arrow in the fight against Syria, but not in your own strength, with the help of God. That's what Elisha's hands are saying. And he says, open the window eastward. And so the king reaches over and he opens the window eastward. And then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. Picture it. The old prophet's hands help the king to draw back the string, to fire the arrow out the open window. And as the arrow flies through the air, Elisha says, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek until thou have consumed them. Not in your own strength, but in God's. This was an impossible promise for a king leading a ragtag army of 10 chariots and 50 horses. The Syrians were way too strong. And yet Elisha says it will happen, even without Elisha on the scene. Because God. And what an encouraging promise for us as we embark on a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper, congregation. We quoted this morning the words of the psalmist, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. We too, just like this king, are to take up bow and arrow, as it were, the weapons of spiritual warfare against sin. We're to strive against sin. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. But are we to do so in our own strength? No. It's through the Spirit, Romans 8:13 says. Our own strength is like a ragtag army, easily defeated by Satan. But in God's strength, we will conquer. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, the apostle says. In God I shall do valiantly, David said. By my God I shall leap over a wall. I shall run through a troop. So it is spiritually. In the battle against sin and evil, in God's strength, we shall conquer. Well, the first part of this symbolic message is over, but Elisha's not done. Now he tells the king, take some arrows, and he takes arrows. Presumably he took all the arrows out of the quiver that he had with him, and he's holding these arrows, and he says, smite them on the ground, and he does so. And we read that he did it three times, and then he stopped. Verse 18. And there's intention there in his stopping. He intentionally stopped. He could have hit again. Maybe he even sensed Elisha wanted him to hit again, but he didn't. Three was enough for him. Some say he felt foolish, and so he only did it three times. But it seems more likely that he knew what Elisha was saying, that this was a picture of him smiting Syria, and he stopped. He didn't want to utterly consume them, showing his own sinful heart. And that's why the prophet is angry with him. He says, you should have smitten the ground five or six times. Then you would have destroyed Syria altogether, but now you will smite them but thrice. What was this king's problem? Well, he wanted God's help only to keep the Syrians at bay, only to keep his troubles at a reasonable distance. He knew that the presence of Syria was the effect of his and his father's sin. God sent Hazael out of anger to his father Jehoahaz for a wicked reign. And now what he really wants is to keep the consequences and the effects of his sin away. As one man said, he wants the enemies pushed back only enough so that he can go on living in his old ways. He wanted the Syrians gone only so he could be left alone with the idols that he loved. And so, as he smites these arrows three times, he betrays that he doesn't really have zeal or desire to consume the Syrians. And how telling this is for how some people deal with the effects of their sin. They just want the consequences gone. And so they can be left alone in their sin. But the real, zealous, heartfelt desire to be killing sin is not there. Their hearts are still deep down, actually kind of friendly to sin and only react when the effects of sin touch them. Maybe you can relate to that. When you feel the consequences of your sin, you react and you smite the arrows, but only three times. Just enough to get those consequences away so that you can continue on in your sin. But you can't have it both ways. This king, he wanted both. He wanted God's help, but he still wanted his idols. But God says, you cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus says. Paul says, what communion hath light with darkness? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And wherefore the call is, 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. We are to walk as children of light, not tolerating sin, smiting it with zeal and affection and determination to do as John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Joash didn't have this. Well, let us learn from him. It's no wonder the prophet was upset. The spiritual stakes here were so high. And Joash shows his true colors and fails the test. Oh, he would go on to smite the Syrians, but only thrice. And so the symbolic message of God's victory over the Syrians has been spread, has been told. He would go on to smite the Syrians, but not until after Elisha dies and until a second final message from this prophet is recorded in the scriptures, the message he left, and actually God left, in his death. We see that in our second point, a gospel message of life. Elisha, we read, died, and they buried him. Very short, simple account of this profound event in Israel's history. The first seven words of verse 20. Did the mourners go about the streets of Samaria for the prophet? I think so. This man who for many decades had lived and worked and spoken the word of the Lord to his people. They buried him in one of the local sepulchres. He who had once raised the dead, now himself lay lifeless. It is the evidence of the effects of sin upon all mankind. The wages of sin is death. Elisha was a sinner too. He wasn't perfect. And he surely was not exempt to the effects of sin. The fall of our first parents is reinforced. Each time we see death, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God had said to our first parents, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And so death came on this prophet too, this son of Adam, naturally. Physical death came. God's people too are not exempt from that reality. And there he lay in the grave. But not in vain. He was awaiting, along with the bodies of all God's people, waiting the final resurrection day. The funeral is over and people go back to their lives. And a number of months later, our passage tells us about a final miracle that takes place here at the sepulcher and in the sepulcher of Elisha. We read that the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year in the springtime. It's interesting that while the king of Israel was focused on Syria, here come the Moabites, that old enemy, showing that the Lord was continuing to afflict the people for their sin and their wickedness. They had not forsaken their idols. The king, after his time in the sick chamber, had not gone home and started led a national revival to God like other kings like Hezekiah and the other Joash had done. Joash, king of Judah. You know, he went back to his wickedness. And so the Lord comes now in the form of these Moabites, roving bands, acting like guerrilla warriors, coming out of nowhere, striking the nation at random, waging a war of terror. At one moment they appear, the next moment they're gone, taking the spoils. And the day comes that there are some Israelites who are burying a man, a family member, a friend. The details are spared us, but a burial is taking place. And while their procession is going into the area of the sepulchres, they see in the distance some Moabites, and they're coming for them. They're coming their way. And gripped by fear and the need either to flee or to warn other fellow Israelites, they cut the burial short. Rather than proceeding to the place they had intended to bury this man, they look for the closest sepulcher, which happens to be Elisha's. And they say, let's just throw him in here. But we've got to go. We, the living, have to save ourselves. And so they open Elisha's sepulcher. And they cast in the corpse of this man, and they turn around to run. But as they're turning, they witness an astounding miracle. When their dead friend makes contact with the bones of Elisha, we read he revived and stood up on his feet. The dead man receives life again upon contact with the bones of Elisha. One man wrote, what power lay in the bones of Elisha? But I think he had it wrong. What power lies in the God of Elisha? This had nothing to do with something special in the bones of Elisha. This had everything to do with the power of God himself. Placing by enacting this miracle, placing his stamp upon the ministry of Elisha, his servant. God himself approving of all this man had done in life and even now approving him in his death. And if we were astonished at the raising of the Shunammite's boy, and even in the life of Elijah, the raising of the son of the widow of Zarephath, this miracle is far more amazing. Because here there was only death. Death meets death, and the result is life. It's only possible by the power of God. Yes, it's only possible because of him who would come, the greater than Elisha, whose glorious work of raising sinners from the dead by his death is here pictured. We have found the Lord Jesus Christ many times in this series on the life and ministry of Elisha, and here we find him again. This miracle was not only God's stamp on the ministry of Elisha, it was also God's sovereign and mysterious way of predicting that he whom Elisha pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ, would himself be the means to bring life from the dead, life from the sepulcher. And how much more gloriously he did that than even this raising here. Notice, Elisha himself here does not rise. He remains in the grave. Only this man stood up on his feet. But when we look at the sepulcher of Christ, Christ himself arose. He didn't get life by the power of another, but he rose to life by his own power. And this man arose one day to die again. But Jesus Christ arose to the power and in the power of an endless life. And that's why this final message of the prophet of grace is a glorious gospel message about life from the dead. God is saying this. The end of this my work, which I have been doing through this my prophet, is not a dead prophet in an obscure grave in Israel. The end of this my work, which I have begun in this prophet, which I've been doing in the prophet before him, and I'll continue to do after, the end of my work in redemptive history is life. Life forevermore. And that's why the gospel is the most hopeful thing in the world. The gospel is not merely a helpful crutch in this life. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He's saying, I've suffered all these things, I'm going through so many hardships, and if all I get from it is a little bit of comfort in this life, he says, I've got the worst life of anyone. I'm a miserable man. But he says, I don't only get things in this life. I get eternal life. Paul says we will live and reign with Christ who have put our trust in Christ. We will live forever because Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. And when we fast forward to the garden in the place where he was crucified, we find something remarkable written as it relates to this passage before us tonight. Joseph of Arimathea, he craved the body of Jesus. Pilate said, go ahead, permission granted. And then he wrapped it in linen after he took it down. And he laid that body in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone. Remember, it was his own tomb. But then Luke writes, but that was a sepulcher wherein never man before was laid. And that couldn't be said of the man in our passage. Elisha was in there. His bones were there. But Christ goes into a sepulcher where no one had ever been before, showing that Christ did not rise by the power of some other prophet or grand person before him. There are no bones of some prophet on which Christ laid. No, he was raised by his own power. He did die. He was buried. But he rose again. He stood up, as it were, on his feet by his own power. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. And notice also the reference in our passage to the bones of Elisha, not the body of Elisha. What does that tell us? It tells us that Elisha had been decomposing. It's a normal process when a body dies. But how different from Christ, whose body saw no corruption. He did not decompose. Even in the time he was in the grave, death had no dominion over him. Death could not touch him. Death could not affect him. Corruption did not set in on him. We say, why then did he die and why then was he buried? Not only, as our Heidelberg Catechism says, thereby to prove that he was really dead, but also and especially to sanctify the grave for all his people. He has been there before you, child of God, and when you have Christ with you, you have nothing to fear, not even death. Hebrews speaks of those who all their lifetime through fear of death, we're subject unto bondage. Death is that last great enemy. for the glorious message of the gospel is, through Jesus Christ, you can cry with Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because the Lord Jesus holds the keys of the grave. He has chained death, and he is the Prince of Life. And when you, by his work, come into contact, by faith, with this Prince of Life, you stand up on your feet, as it were, spiritually, and you live. Contact with Jesus Christ by faith gives life. Think of the woman. If I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed. Contact with Christ by faith yields life. Well, at the end of his gospel, John writes a summary of his purpose for all the things he wrote. He says, and many other things truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then he adds this, and that believing you might have life through his name. John's purpose in writing is faith unto life. And it's like God is saying the same thing here at the very end of Elisha's ministry. All these things I have done through this prophet of my grace, that you might believe in me, and that believing you might have life. This kind of life. No, not just physical life, eternal life. Through the one who this prophet pictured. In his life, yes, even in his death. Believing my words through this prophet will lead to life. Life in my coming Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will live. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we give thanks for the glorious gospel, a gospel that is deeper and broader and higher than we can apprehend or comprehend. We pray, Lord, that even this night, the words we have spoken would be blessed to our hearts. Dismiss us, we pray, with thy blessing. Help us to learn the lessons we need from this passage for our lives, and that we, above all things, may lay hold of this Savior by faith, and so have life, life forevermore. And what a blessing it shall be, and what a glory it shall be to thy name and to thy honor. We pray thee, Lord, pardon every sin of this service to keep us in the week ahead. Guide and lead our paths, and protect us in all that we do if we travel. Also, wherever we go, Lord, in the times to come, watch over us and keep us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing Psalter 29, 2 and 3, and the doxology is 196. Go now to your homes in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.